You can be seated. We are in the middle of a series in 2 Corinthians called Glory in the Face. And the idea behind this series is that we are able to see the attributes of God, see what God is like, and we're able to see that embedded in the details of our everyday life. Today, you could say it this way, you could say it based on the scripture that we're reading today, that we would hope that throughout this series, God would continue to lift the veil over our eyes so that we can continue to see His glory in the day-to-day details of our lives so that we can become more like Him and we can react to those details in a way that pleases Him. Today's text is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 all the way up to 18. I'm going to start this morning just by reading verses 5 to 11, and we'll deal with that text and we'll move on to the second portion. So 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 to 11. Not that we are in ourselves, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there is glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. There are some scriptures, as we read them, they're plain to us, and it's easy for us to figure out what the Bible is saying and how it applies to our lives. And there's some scriptures like this that might be a little bit confusing. It might take a little bit of work for us to dig into and figure out what they're saying and specifically how to work them into our lives and what they mean for our lives. And so right here in this verse, what Paul is trying to say is that Paul is explaining, is referencing something that happens in the Old Testament. He's referencing Exodus chapter 34, specifically verses 29 to 35. And what Paul's doing is he's teaching that the new covenant, that is, the new agreement that God has with His people, is more splendid, more glorious than the old, because it's two things that he says: it's permanent and it brings life. And so this is what Paul's trying to teach us in these verses. And so let's talk about what there is to know, what we can learn from this text this morning. And so the story that he's referencing in Exodus chapter 34 is the story, just to familiarize with you with it, is the story of when Moses went up onto Mount Sinai with two tablets. After he had broken the first two, he goes back up with two new tablets and to spend time with God on the top of Mount Sinai. And God was going to write on the tablets the law for God's people. And Moses spends the time up there with God, and he comes down the mountain, and his face is shining because of the time that he spent in the presence of God. God's glory made his physical body, the skin of his face, shine. And so he comes down the mountain, and the Israelites are scared to look at him because he doesn't look natural. He doesn't look like himself, and his face is shining. And so what Paul's referencing here is that Moses would then put the veil over his face whenever he came out from the presence of the Lord, not to scare the Israelites, and not to show them that that light, that shining face that he had, was slowly fading after he left the presence of God. So his face would be really, really shining because he's right there in the presence of God, and he's glorious, and his face is shining, and then as he comes out, it would slowly begin to fade before he went back into the tent to meet with God again. And so that's the story in the Old Testament that Paul's telling us about. And Paul's contrasting that covenant, that agreement that God made with his people on Mount Sinai when he wrote the law for them on the tablets. There was an agreement that he made with his people, and he said, "You are to keep my law." And that was the agreement under the old covenant. And a lot of times we look at the old covenant, we look at the old agreement, and we look at some of the books, we look at, for example, the book of Leviticus, and we think, seems so foreign to us. It's a book of how to kill things and how to burn things, and yet we don't understand that it's a book that for the people at the time was glorious and splendid, because here we are, God's people, trying to do God's law and recognizing that we're sinful and we fall short and we can't meet with God's standards. And so the book of Leviticus tells them, if you do this sacrifice, if you offer this offering, when you do this type of sin, then you'll know that your sin is forgiven and your sin has been covered. And you take a ram or you take a bull and you shed its blood and you do this ritual, then you know that we're at good standing with God. And that seems foreign to us, but how glorious is that for people who don't know where they stand with God and who have this kind of inner anxiety about where do I stand with God when they break his laws, because they're starting to realize that God has a high standard and we're unable to live up to it. And so the old agreement was, I recognize that this is God's will, this is God's law, and I'm going to try to do it, but recognizing we're sinful people and we fall short and we can't do that. And so there are various rituals and various sacrifices that can be made to make us once again have right standing with God, but it's temporary. It's temporary because you have to do it after every time you sin. And it was this continual, there were a lot of lambs being killed back in the day because continually we were sinning and continually we needed our sins covered. And this was the old agreement. This is what Moses is talking about. And he doesn't say it's a bad thing. He says the law is a great thing. He says it has glory. It comes with splendor. But the new agreement that we have with God, the people of God have with him after the cross of Christ, is much more glorious because it's permanent and because it brings life. So the idea is that the old covenant, the law would work to, and you can see this in Romans when Paul says that, how would I know what coveting was unless the law told me not to covet? That law presents us with God's standard, and slowly as people who are trying to do God's will, we realize, well, we can't live up to that. And so when Christ died on the cross for us, now suddenly, because our sin is taken from us, we have now have the ability to begin to live out the law. We have the ability to do that. And so there's a couple things that he's saying here. And so the two things that the new agreement that Christ dying on the cross does for us is, first of all, that the new reality, the new agreement, is that we are freed from our slavery to sin. So the first thing that we are to know is that we are free from our slavery to sin. Romans 6 tells us, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves to sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed and have been set free from sin and have become slaves of righteousness." There's this idea that prior to Christ dying for us, that we were slaves to sin, that we were owned by sin, that whatever we did and however we acted, we couldn't help but sinning. Sin mastered us. And so when Christ died on the cross, though, unlike back in the Old Testament, when we would sin and continually sin and continue have to make sacrifices to cover that sin, because Christ died on the cross and because his blood is infinitely more valuable than the blood of lambs or bulls, because of the great sacrifice of Jesus, he died for our sins past, present, and future. And so every sin that we'll ever commit has been covered by the blood of Christ, but more than that, we've been, not only has our individual sins been forgiven, but we've been freed from our slavery to sin. There was an ownership exchange. And if you read the New Testament, you read a lot of the language that Paul uses. He uses words like redemption. He uses words like propitiation. And these words were words that were specifically used when talking about the exchange and the buying of slaves. And so he's using this language to let us know you belonged to something else, to someone else. You belonged to sin. You couldn't help but sin. Sin was a part of you, was part of your DNA, but Christ has saved you from that because of what he's done on the cross, and he's bought you, and no longer do you belong to sin, but now you belong to righteousness. So the new arrangement, the new covenant, allows us to be free from our slavery to sin. Number two, the second thing that reality that it puts into play is the idea that we are free to become more like Christ. Romans chapter 8 says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be firstborn among many brothers." So those who Christ knows, those who he foreknew, those who he chose, have been predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So now we're free and we've been predestined to become like Christ. So now, not only under the old covenant was it just, you know, here's the law, do your best with it, see what you can do, see if you can live up to God's standard. Well, now under the new covenant, because Christ has died for all of our sins, we no longer belong to sin, but we have Christ's righteousness within us, right? That was the divine exchange that happened on the cross. Christ got our sin, we got Christ's righteousness. And because we have Christ's righteousness, now we are free to become more like Christ. This couldn't happen until Christ died on the cross, because we were slaves to sin and sin owned us. But now, under the new reality, we're free to be able to be more like Christ. This is a freedom. This is a thing that is now available and accessible to us because of what Christ has done on the cross. And so let's move on into the text, into the second portion of the text here, because now that we know this, this is what Paul's getting at, is that there is a new reality. There's a new agreement between God and his people. And he's drawing our attention to that new covenant. And he says, so now the new agreement, that the new covenant is our day-to-day reality, we can go on. So starting in verse 12, and we'll go to the end of 18. So because of that reality, since we have that hope, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. There's a couple things that I want to pull out of this text to make you aware of. This is really, really powerful language. This is a wonderful piece of scripture, and a lot of really powerful language is in this text. And so I just want to make you aware of a couple of these things. Number one, in verse 18, when it says, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. That word transformed. The Greek word that we use to translate, and we translate it the word transformed, the Greek word is the Greek word metamorpho, which is the word that we get metamorphosis from. And it's a powerful word. We're not just talking about gradual change. We're not just talking about personality quirks. We're not just talking about kind of this, we're in flux and we're changing people. We're talking about an idea of complete transformation. When I say the word metamorphosis, a lot of what comes to our mind is this idea of a caterpillar going into a cocoon and then coming out as a butterfly. It goes into the cocoon as one thing and comes out of the cocoon another thing. And so the idea here is that we have been transformed. We were something and now we're something else. We belong to sin. We are sinful by nature. And now we have the righteousness of Christ and we're a new creature, new creation. And so I think that there's three things, because if a butterfly comes out of the cocoon and doesn't use its wings and it just kind of crawls along on the branch, then it hasn't used everything that it's now become, right? It was a caterpillar and now it's a butterfly, and the butterfly can fly and it has these beautiful wings, but unless it flies, unless it uses the new things that it's been given, it's going to remain the same. And so there are three things in this text that we can lift out where Paul's beginning to tell us, so become that new creature. You're being transformed, you've been transformed, so now you have to become that new creature that you already are in Christ. And the three things that are embedded in this text, I want to lift out and use them as principles on how we're able to grow in maturity and in godliness. The first thing that I think is obvious in this text is that Paul is drawing our attention to the new agreement, the new covenant, right? And the new covenant is the gospel, the idea that Christ has died for our sins and everything that that means for our lives. And so the first thing that is obvious in this text is that reflecting on the gospel, seeing the gospel, the glory of this new agreement, is a means by which we become this new thing. And so we know that the gospel is the power of God that brings salvation, but the idea here is that it's also a tool for sanctification. It's also a tool for how we become more like Christ. Romans 12 tells us, "Do not be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed," that's the same word, metamorpho, so be metamorphed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. The idea here is that one way that we transform, one way that we become what God is turning us into is by something going on in our minds, some sort of new thinking, right? Renewing our mind. There's something about learning, there's something about a new way of thinking that's going to help us grow in godliness and maturity. And the time that this first became obvious to me, this idea of reflecting on the gospel being a tool for sanctification, was actually this past year. I was preaching at another church, and it was Good Friday. So here we are around Easter time of this year. It's Good Friday, and I was asked, can you come on Good Friday, and can you do the preaching, and can you preach the gospel? Just preach the gospel. There's going to be some visitors there, and just preach the gospel. Preach about why Good Friday is so good. And so here I am. I'm ready to drive to the church, and I get into my car, and I'm driving towards the church. And the road that I normally take is closed. But it didn't say before, for those of you who know Colonel Talbot Road, it didn't say at the bottom of the hill, the road ahead is closed. I kind of started to go up, and halfway up, I realized I couldn't get any further. So I was frustrated, and I kind of backed up and did my little three-point turn and came back around and started driving the other way. And I feel myself starting to get agitated, a little bit irritated while I'm on my way to preach the gospel. And I go around, and I get onto a different route, which takes a little bit longer. And as much as I love all of you, most of you forget how to drive on Sundays. And I think Good Friday has that kind of Sunday feel. And so I pull out behind a vehicle that was going quite slow. And again, I start to feel myself just kind of getting irritated and getting agitated and getting frustrated with the person in front of me. And I feel some anger starting to well up while I'm on my way to preach the gospel. And suddenly, and I'll never forget this, I started to think, and I thought, what right do I have to show anger and show impatience when God has been so patient with me, withholding his wrath from me and willing to pour out that wrath, not on me who deserved it, but to pour out his wrath on his sinless son who died in my place. And I thought, what right do I have to get angry at a driver in front of me? What right do I have to be impatient when God has shown so much patience and God has withheld his anger that was very, very due me? And so I started to begin to percolate in my spirit, and this idea that the gospel is a tool for sanctification as much as it is a tool for our justification. And other things, as I began to think about this is, whenever I felt pride welling up inside of me, whenever I was tempted to point at myself and say, look how great I am, when you think about the gospel and you think about the idea that I was a slave to sin, and the only way that I wasn't going to spend eternity in hell was because the God of the universe had to put on flesh, come down, and die in my place, because I was utterly incapable of saving myself. How can I be proud? How can I be anything but humble when I think about the cross? And so this practice of reflecting on the gospel can be a tool that we use to remind ourselves and sharpen ourselves and become more like Christ, because we can start to see his attributes that come through in the gospel message and start to try and live out those same attributes in our day-to-day lives. The second principle that I think is embedded in this text that will tell us how to become what God is calling us to be is this idea of freedom. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And when you think of that word freedom, it's a word that we like to use, and it's a word that we like to be thankful for here in Canada. But when I think of the word freedom, I think of what freedom costs. And so often, and the truth is that we are a free nation because of the cost that many people gave their lives for us to have that freedom. And so I think about freedom and I think about the cost of freedom. And so the second principle is this idea of war. To get freedom, we need to go to war, which is an oxymoron, but when we think about it, it's a true principle. And so the second thing that's embedded in this text is the idea of going to war against the sin in our lives. There's this wonderful verse, and it comes in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. And it's God talking to Cain after Cain kills Abel. And it says, "And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." It's a great verse. It's personifying sin, and it's telling Cain that sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is to have you. And there's this idea that sin is crouching, sin is waiting. It's just waiting for its opportunity to strike. Around the next corner, around the next door, sin is there waiting to have you, Cain. But you must rule over it. The language that's being used here is the language of war. If you are not ruling the sin in your life is ruling you. And so if we're not treating our relationship with the sin in our own lives as war, then it's a battle that we are losing, because God tells Cain, sin is crouching at your door. It's waiting for you. Its desire is to have you, to consume you. And so the idea is that if we aren't treating the sin in our lives as something that we need to go to war with, something that we need to fight against, then we're losing that battle. A lot of times in Scripture, Paul uses the language of putting on the new self. Become what you already are in Christ. And this is the idea of beginning to live in that new reality. Christ has freed us from bondage to sin. He has freed us to be able to become more like Christ. But now there's work for us to do. There's work for us to do on our character, on how we act, on how we treat one another. And this isn't something that just happens. It's work. One of the most frustrating things that I can hear Christians say is when they use the phrase, that's just the way I am. And I say that to myself because I use it sometimes. Oh, honey, I'm sorry I got so upset. You know I have a temper. Like, we say these things flippantly. Oh, you know what? I know I should be more patient, but I'm not a patient person. That's just the way I am. That's the way God made me. Well, no, that's part of your old nature. We're not allowed to make excuses for what we're like. The truth is that we're called to be patient. We're called to be slow to anger. We're called to be self-controlled. And so we need to take these things and begin to live the way that Christ already speaks of us when it says that you have the righteousness of Christ. We ought to have a sort of holy dissatisfaction with where we are, constantly wanting to get more and more Christ-like. One day, Scripture tells us that one day we're going to stand before God and we're going to be completely transformed into His image and likeness. But here on earth, our job is to fight and to claw for our sanctification. Take ground against the sin in your life. If you're an impatient person, work on becoming a patient person. If you are quick to anger, work on becoming slow to anger. We're not allowed to use the excuse, that's just the way I am, because Christ has made us more. Christ has died on the cross to give us His righteousness, and to say that's just the way I am is to dishonor the work that Christ has done for us on the cross. We're called to fight the sin in our lives, not just live with it. And so we need to go to war with the things in our lives that we know ought not be there. I am not a musical person at all. There's a reason I come up here and talk instead of sing. I would very quickly be out of a job if I tried to sing to you this morning. But I do know enough about music to know what a crescendo is. And the idea of a crescendo is that wherever the note starts, that it's constantly getting louder and louder and louder the longer the note is held. And this is a great picture of what our lives are supposed to look like as Christians. Our lives are supposed to be a crescendo where we are more like Christ today than we were last week. Where we will be more like Christ next week than we are right now. But that doesn't just happen. That happens by us recognizing the areas that we fall short and working to to get rid of those things. And the reason we can do this and not call it legalism is because this is sin that's already been canceled by the cross. Christ has died and nailed those sins to the cross, and so all you are doing is combating canceled sin. And so we're to go to war because sin is crouching at our door, its desire is to have us, but we must rule over it. The third point that I would like to lift out of the text here today is in verse 18, and it says, "And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." And this idea is that here we are, we all, with unveiled faces, are beholding the glory of the Lord and are being transformed. And there's an order here. And the order is that transformation comes after the beholding. So to behold something is to begin the transformation process. And here, so what are we being changed? What are we being transformed into here? Well, you can read the text and it says, we're being transformed into the same image. That is that thing that we are beholding. And so to behold is to become. The word behold, it means a couple of things. It means to see, to gaze upon. I think what Paul's getting at here is the idea, the other meaning to mean to set in one's sight. To behold is to set in one's sight. And so I would simply ask, what's in your sight? What are you saturated in? I mean, we all have hobbies, cars and sports and home decor and fine dining and movies and celebrities and all these sorts of things. But what is it that occupies the most amount of your thinking? What is it that occupies the most amount of your time? What is it that you're looking at and thinking about constantly on a day-to-day basis? That's what you're beholding. That's what you're setting in your sight and holding in your sight. And what God's telling us here is that if you behold my glory, if you replace whatever that thing is that takes up the most amount of your time and energy and thoughts, if you replace me and you behold me, then that's, you'll become like me. And I think a lot of times we're surprised when a lot of our time is spent at work and accumulating wealth and using our wealth to accumulate things, and then we wonder why we're materialistic, because we're beholding material things. There's this wonderful story that comes out of Greek mythology, and the story is of an island called the Island of Sirens. And on this island, there are these kind of demonic cannibals that live there that can take various shapes. And so on the Island of Sirens, these cannibals, they take the shape of beautiful women, and they sing these beautiful, beautiful songs. And the idea is that on this secluded island, that as ships are coming near, they'll transform into the image of a beautiful woman and they'll sing these beautiful melodious songs, and they'll get into the sailors' heads so that the sailors will veer their ships in the direction of the island and think, I got to go and see what this beautiful music is and where it's coming from and who's singing it. And as they come closer and closer to the island, their ship hits the rocks that are hidden underneath the water. And the cannibals will then cannibalize the sailors. And the Island of Sirens is well known in Greek mythology, and it was well known that sailors and ships ought to veer away from the island, that you take different routes no matter how long it takes, because if you go near them, nobody can fight the temptation of this beautiful song. And so many of you will recognize the name Odysseus. Odysseus was one of the heroes who fought in the Battle of Troy. And so Homer wrote the Iliad, and then he wrote the Odyssey. And the Odyssey is about Odysseus coming home from the Battle of Troy. And in it, he has to go by the Island of Sirens. He's been away from his wife and been away from home for many, many years, and so he doesn't want to take the time to go around the island because it takes so much longer. He says, I'm going to go right past the island. But I know about the Island of Sirens. Because I know about it, I have a strategy. And his strategy was that they were going to put beeswax in the ears of his sailors. And his sailors were ordered, don't look off to the side, don't look to the left, don't look to the right, but look straight ahead and keep the boat going. Don't look at what's over there, and whatever you do, don't take the beeswax out of your ears, because you'll hear the songs and you'll start steering the ship. But Odysseus, he said, but I hear these stories about how beautiful the music is. And so I want to hear the music. And so I want you to strap me, chain me to the mast of my ship, and let me listen to it. And no matter what happens, no matter what I say, no matter how crazy I get, don't unhook the straps that are tying me to the mast. And whatever you do, don't take the beeswax out of your ears. So they're going by the island, and Odysseus is strapped to the mast of his ship, and he starts to hear the beautiful music, and he just starts going crazy. He knows that if he goes there, he's going to be killed. But he wants to go there anyway because the songs are so beautiful and they're so drawing. He wants to be unhooked. Unhook me, let me go, I'll jump off the side of the ship, I'll swim to the island. And of course, his sailors, being good sailors, don't listen to him. And they continue to go forward, they don't take the wax out of their ears, and he gets past the island of sirens. And as they get past and the songs are no longer in his ears, Odysseus is going nuts because he recognizes how badly he was tempted and how much he wanted to go and see what was making such a beautiful noise. But he gets past it and he thinks, whew, you know, we made it, we survived. And I think that story and Odysseus's strategy in the story is like a lot of Christians today. Our obedience is not the glad product of a transformed nature, but it's a reluctant conformity born out of fear and out of shame. Well, there's another story of a Greek hero going past the island of sirens, and that's Jason and the Argonauts. And Jason has a different strategy. Knowing that he had to go by the island, he brought with him Orpheus. Orpheus was, it was said, was the most talented, wonderful musician that Greece has ever produced. And it's said that, the text says that his music was of a different kind. It was a transcendent music. And that the talent that he had on the lyre and on the harp and on the flute were unmatched. And so Jason, he puts Orpheus, and he gives him a flute and a lyre, and he puts him at the bow of their ship. And right as they're coming into the range of the siren songs, he orders Orpheus to play the most beautiful music that he can play. And Orpheus begins to play. And the song is so beautiful and so transcendent and so glorious that the songs of the sirens pales in comparison to the beautiful songs that Orpheus is playing in front of them. And the idea here is that Jason and his men's no to the sirens was birthed out of a previous yes to something more beautiful and something more glorious. And truth be told, I'm fine with either strategy. If avoiding sin and avoiding temptation in your life requires physical restraint, strap yourself to the mast. Really. But how much more wonderful is it that our no to the sins of this world and our no to our old sinful nature isn't born out of physical obligation or a kind of reluctant yes because we know it's the right thing to do, but our yes or our no to those things comes out of a previous yes to something that we know is more valuable and more beautiful. And the paradox of the Christian life is that we don't know how beautiful and how glorious and how enjoyable God is until we taste it. And I'm sure there was a moment in Jason's strategy where he's like, boy, I really hope that Orpheus's music is better than the sirens. But when he started playing, it was so much more beautiful that nobody paid attention to the sirens that was going on. And so, the sirens' music that was going on. And so, there's a couple things when we're talking about beholding the glory of God, and we're talking about seeing God as more beautiful and more valuable than anything else that we can be offered, there's a couple ways that we can do that, because I don't want to leave you with just this abstract idea, but I want to leave you with something tangible. And I think that there's three things that have helped me begin to see that God is more enjoyable, more valuable, and more beautiful than anything else that this world has to offer. We can behold Christ through our study of Scripture and of other books. So no surprise there, the pastor saying, read your Bible. But we can see in the scriptures and in books about the scriptures how glorious God is through studying his attributes and what he's like and how Jesus walked around and how Jesus interacted with people and begin to see what God is like through scripture. We start to see how valuable and glorious he is. The second one is through meditation and through conversations. We talked about reflecting on the gospel and the way that we think about God and the way that we talk about God. The way that we have conversations and we say, you know, this is what God has done for me in my life, and this is what God's currently doing in my life, and this is what I'm reading about in Scripture. And somebody else saying, oh, you'll never guess what God did for us this week. And hearing about Jan and hearing about Dwayne, who just had a heart attack, and the idea that in such a difficult circumstance that they are strengthened by the idea that God is enough for them. And hearing those stories and talking with one another about those stories and what God's done for us begins to set our gaze upon how glorious and wonderful God is. And then the third thing is through prayer. I think a lot of times as Christians, we minimize the role of prayer and we minimize what prayer is. We understand that because of that divine exchange, Christ gets our sin, we get his righteousness. And because we have the righteousness of Christ and because we've been saved from our sin, that's the only reason that we even have access to step into the throne room of God. And that's what prayer is us stepping into the throne room and spending face-to-face, like conversational time with God. And in doing that, that's how we begin to see how glorious God is, spending time with the person that we now have access to because of what Christ has done on the cross. And so I leave you with a question this morning, and the question is, what are you beholding? What's before you? What occupies your time and your energy and your thoughts? And if it's not God, if God is not at the core of it, then your Christian life and your desire to become more holy and more mature in your Christian life is going to be one of putting restraints on yourself and strapping yourself to a mast. Which is fine, but I'm telling you that when you spend time with God and you start to see how beautiful and how glorious and how enjoyable he can be, then all of the other things in our lives start to fall away and break away because they pale in comparison to the glorious God that we get to serve because of what Christ has done on the cross for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the new reality that we get to live in, that because of what Jesus did on the cross for us, that we are free from sin and we are free to become more like you. But Lord, we repent that so often we don't live in the reality of what you've already done for us. And so Lord, I pray that you would help us to recognize that there's no such thing as static Christianity, that we are either moving away from or moving towards. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us the desire and give us the energy to start moving towards you. Help us to block out the other things that occupy so much of our time and energy and thoughts, and help us to behold you for everything that you are, and that you would start to show this true in our lives as we look at you and begin to become like you. In Jesus' name, amen.